Exodus 12 is an incredibly important chapter for you and for me. And as we come to it, we've finished chapter 10. We have finished 9 plagues. Pharaoh has hardened his heart and hardened his heart. The first 6 plagues, we read that Pharaoh hardened his heart. And after that, God helped him. Plagues 7 through 9, we read that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh fought the Lord, and the Lord won. It is a foolish thing to fight against God. It is ridiculous, and yet some people do it. Isaiah tells us in chapter 45, verse 9, "Woe to him who strives with his maker." But why do we sometimes want to pick a fight with God? I don't know. But realize this, that you will never win in your fight against God. And Pharaoh, though he thought he may have won because the plagues had come and they had gone, he did not win. Have you ever been at a game where it was such a blowout that you were tempted to leave before it was really over? What are we going to miss anyway? Maybe that's going to happen this morning with your favorite team. I don't know. But so far, Pharaoh has been getting blown out by God. But don't leave yet, because the final plays are about to take place, and God is going to reveal something in those plays, something in the final plague that is incredible. Because not only does it speak to Pharaoh, not only did it speak to Egypt, not only would it speak to Israel and the Jews, but it speaks to us because it's all about Jesus Christ. It has been said, and it's true, that what is in the Old Testament concealed is in the New Testament revealed. And so in our text this morning, we're going to look at what is called the Passover, or in Hebrew, Pesach, the Feast of the Passover. And in this feast, in this preparation that God gives for the final plague, we're going to see a picture of Jesus Christ. And so we come to chapter 11, verse 1, and it says, "And the Lord said to Moses," you might do as I did and write above "said," "had said," because that's really the understanding. "The Lord had said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether. Not only is he going to let you go, he's going to send you out. You will be set free and driven out." Verse 2, "So speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask from his neighbor and every woman from her neighbor articles of silver and articles of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great." And the word "great" literally means heavy. He walked around and people said, "That guy is a heavy dude." Moses was great in the land of Egypt. The only person that he wasn't great to was Pharaoh, whose heart was hardened. Moses was a great man in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. And so what the people were told to do, now here's what you have to do, because sometimes in Hebrew literature, things aren't written as chronologically as we see them in the West. And so what we're looking at here is, as Moses stands before Pharaoh that final time, remember it had been dark for 3 days. Pharaoh calls Moses and he says, "All right, you can go. You can go, you can take your young ones, your older ones, your wives, take everybody, but leave your goods back here." And of course Moses says, "No way, not a hoof shall be left behind." And then Pharaoh begins to threaten him. He says, "Oh, God better be with you if you're going to take everything." And then Pharaoh, before he drives him out, Pharaoh says, "You will never see my face again and live. If you come in here again, I'm going to have you killed." And at that point, Moses says, "You're right. I will never see your face again." Here's a parenthesis, chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, because as Moses stands there, he continues speaking what we read in verse 4. And he begins to pronounce this final judgment on him. And so we read in verse 4, "Then Moses said," as he's standing there, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the land of Egypt, into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. And there will be such a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue." I wish that was the case with my neighbors. The dogs won't even bark in Israel. The dogs across the street are always waking us up. But God is going to make a separation between his people and the people of Egypt so that there will be peace. Even a dog won't move its tongue against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. So with this in mind, Pharaoh hears from Moses that the final judgment is coming. Everything will be wiped out. Now, I remember in Bible college, I asked my professor, because it says the firstborn will die. And I thought to myself, well, there were some men that actually had many wives. And so they had one firstborn to the man. And so I thought, well, maybe this meant the firstborn to every woman. I didn't know. I hadn't read this verse per se. And so I raised my hand, I remember, and I asked the teacher. I said, was it the firstborn of every man or the firstborn of every woman? And my teacher said, that is the stupidest question I've ever heard in my life. He didn't know the answer, so he made a comment. Can you believe I had a Bible college professor like that? He wasn't a Calvary Chapel teacher. He was from another church. But he didn't read this passage, because this says that the firstborn of every woman would be affected. How many of you men are the firstborn of your mother? That would affect me. It would affect my son. It would affect my dad. This plague would have hit every one of us. It would have wiped us all out. But God is going to give to Israel and to anybody who would listen a way out, a way of escape to do certain things. Now, the judgment would be taking the life of every firstborn in the land, animals and people included. It would completely devastate and obliterate everything. This would completely undermine the strength of Egypt altogether. And then Moses finishes his final statement to Pharaoh in verse 8. It says, and all these your servants, there they were all crowded around Pharaoh. All your servants will come to me, Moses says, and bow down to me, saying, get out, and all the people who follow you. And after that, I will go out. And then he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. You know, it's not wrong to get angry. I was reading through the Gospel of Mark recently, and I read in Mark chapter 3, verse 5, that Jesus looked around, and he was grieved, and he looked at them in anger. And I think he was angry the same reason Moses was angry. Why does God get angry? Well, he was angry at the hardness of their hearts. That's what it says in Mark chapter 3, verse 5. And so Moses looked at Pharaoh, and he was angry. Why? Because Pharaoh was forcing God's hand to do something that wasn't pleasant for anybody. Forcing God's hand to judge. And so Moses gets angry. Now, it's okay to get angry. The Bible says, be angry. I can do that. And do not sin. Sometimes I have a problem with that. Be angry and do not sin. The Bible speaks of righteous indignation. Jesus got angry. And so we have to be controlled in that, because the Bible also tells us that the anger of man does not produce or does not accomplish the will of God. Why do men like to get angry? I just read this verse. I've got it highlighted. Why do men like to get angry? I think because there's a sense of power there. Have you ever really absolutely lost your temper, where you were out of control and you feel like a tornado, a hurricane? Get out of my way. And there's a sense of power in anger. But the Bible tells us that that power cannot accomplish the will of God. And so here was Moses with righteous indignation. He was angry. And he was angry for good cause. Now, we're going to find out later that Moses is angry with the people. Remember, when they're complaining about being thirsty, and Moses is told by the Lord, go out and speak to the rock. And Moses went out and he was angry at the people. This time it was not righteous indignation, but self-righteous indignation. And he said, how long will I have to give you water? And he struck the rock twice. And God said, no, Moses, you did the wrong thing. Now you've misrepresented me to the people. I wasn't angry at them, and you demonstrated yourself angry. And so Moses goes out in anger here, and it's righteous and for good reason. But the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not heed you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. So Moses and Aaron did all these wonders. Here's sort of a summary of the first nine judgments, the first nine plagues. So Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go out of his land. Now, we come to chapter 12. And in chapter 12, you can almost rewind 2 weeks. Because before Moses went into Pharaoh, God had given instructions about the Passover. And so you can go back 2 weeks in advance where God had already shown Moses, and it's always a good thing to be prepared. He told Moses that this would be the case, that one final judgment will come so that when Moses stands before him, it's Passover night. Now, when we read in Exodus chapter 12, it's all the preparation for Passover. Notice with me in chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you." And so this event, this new beginning for the people, was going to be a brand new start. God says, "I want you to start a new calendar. Get rid of those old calendars. Stop counting those old days. I want you to start all over again." Later on, we're going to find out that God names the first month Aviv, or spring. Later on, they changed the name to Nisan, which is a Babylonian word, or a Japanese car, a Nissan. Sometimes people don't hear these jokes. My wife told me that she told that joke. Everybody knows the joke about the apostles, right? You know, the apostles drove Hondas because the Bible says they were all in one accord. You guys haven't heard that joke? Okay, back to the text. So it was the month of Nisan. Now, this is very important, because God is telling to the people that this is the beginning, a new beginning for you. Now, if we back up and we look at this and understand this whole story as a type, as a metaphor, as an example for our lives, because really, Pharaoh is like Satan. He's like the devil who keeps us in bondage, stomping in the mud pits of the world, working in sin to build up his kingdom. You are a slave to sin in the world. But when you come to Jesus, that's why he says you must be born again. There has to be a new beginning in your life. And so God says to the people, this is a new start for you. Everything that happened before doesn't count. Everything from this moment on is going to begin to count for you. So start over again. Start counting from right now. Don't you love that about the Lord? Don't you love 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, when it tells us if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I love that. Because when I'm born again in Christ, I am a completely new person. The old things are passed away. Egypt is passed away. The world is passed away. Everything that you did in the past is completely gone. And God says, start over. Start fresh. A brand new beginning. You get to start all over again. God is a God of second chances. And that's what the Exodus would mean for the people of Israel. And so God says, start a new beginning, a new month. And verse 3 tells us, speak to the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month. And so actually, when Moses stood before Pharaoh, it was the 14th. It was the 14th. So God had actually said this 2 weeks earlier. And so God says, start a new month. Now, on the 10th of this month, what are you to do? Every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for his household. Verse 4 says, and if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Now, the rabbis would later on say that you had to have at least 10 and no more than 20. And so the families would gather together and they would eat that lamb on the 14th. And so notice verse 5, he says, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now, in those days, the word lamb meant either one, sheep or goats. They didn't make a differentiation. And so you could take a sheep or you could take a goat. And as long as it was 1 year old, a male, and notice this, it also had to be without blemish. The family was to take it on the 10th, and they were to take this cute little innocent lamb and bring it into the house. This lamb was to live with them for 3.5 days. You know what that would do to the kids in the house? Oh, they would be in love with this poor little lamb. I don't know, maybe they'd have a little name for it. I don't know, what would they call a lamb like this? Isn't there a lamb that dances around on TV? What is the name of that lamb? I don't know. Lamb chop. No, there's a, what's the name of that lamb? What? Lamb chop? Well, no, there's a lamb, right, on kids' TV that, is it really or is that a joke? Man, I got 5 kids. I don't even know this stuff. So think what would happen, though, now this, I think there were two reasons that God wanted the people to bring the lamb in. The first reason was for affection. Affection. And the second reason was for inspection. Affection. Think of what would happen with the kids. I mean, you start petting that lamb. Pretty soon you become familiar with the voice of that lamb. You know, you're walking around in the middle of the night. There's a lamb in your living room or in the bathroom or in the kitchen, always wanting a little handout from the kitchen counter. The kids are petting the lamb, laying down on the little lammy pillow and so forth and so on. And now they are in love with the lamb. Notice the progression, verses 3, 4, and 5. Notice how it goes, a lamb, the lamb, and your lamb. Did you notice that? Make note of that in the scripture, because there's a progression there that the Lord is showing us something. Now, Mary had a little lamb whose fleece was white as snow. That's great for Mary, but it does nothing for me. See, it's good to have a lamb, but the scripture here is showing us that it's important to go from a lamb to the lamb, the specific lamb. John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus, said, "Behold, the lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But even that does no good for me until he becomes my lamb. You see, it's no good for you to have a sacrifice until it is applied to your life. And so God makes sure that we see that it's a lamb, the lamb, and then your lamb. And so notice what happens is that now the lamb becomes personal. There is a personal relationship with that lamb before, well, before its throat is slit, before the blood flows out. And of course, Paul the Apostle would speak about his personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Galatians 2:20 says, "I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Now you might sit in church your whole life and see a lamb, and you might see the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, but until he is your Lamb of God, he doesn't do anything for you. You must have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He must belong to you and you must belong to him. That's why it's so important. And so the scripture gives us this affection, this love. And it also shows us that this was a time of inspection where they would know anything that was wrong. See, because the lamb had to be without blemish, without blemish. And the scripture speaks of Jesus Christ in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. "You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish or spot." Now, a blemish was a birth defect. They had a club foot or a blind eye, or they had a cleft lip or anything like that. And a spot was any acquired defect in life, if they broke their leg or they got into a difficult situation with a coyote or with a lion and they were torn up. That was a lamb that maybe it was born without blemish, but now it has spot. The Bible speaks of Jesus as being without blemish, that is, he was born without sin, and without spot, that is, he lived without sin. And so the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world was born without blemish, he was perfect, and he didn't acquire any fault morally as he grew, as he lived. As it says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, "He was in all points tested, but without sin." Jesus was examined. His ministry was 3.5 years, and nobody found any fault in him. Remember in John chapter 8, verse 46, Jesus said what none of us could say, "Which one of you convicts me of sin? Who can find fault in me?" Now, if I said that, there would be about 40 or 50 hands that would go up right now. My sins are obvious. But Jesus had no sin. He was inspected. He came into the temple. Literally, he came in, as a matter of fact, on the 10th of Nisan, just like it says here. And he was examined, he was scrutinized, he was pressured by the Pharisees and the religious leaders. They checked him on his doctrine, on his lifestyle, and on everything, and they tried to find a fault in him. And finally, they found no fault at all. Matter of fact, Pilate said, "I find no fault in this man," as he washed his hands. Judas, who betrayed him, threw the money down and said, "I have betrayed innocent blood." The thief on the cross there hanging next to Jesus said, "We are punished justly for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And so Jesus was that lamb. So they were told, take this lamb, have a relationship with it, examine it, and then on the 14th day, he is to be killed. Notice verse 6 of our text. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. Now, some of the modern versions take some liberties here, which I don't like, and that's probably the downfall of most modern translations, is that they translate this. Notice there in verse 6, the congregation of Israel shall kill it. My version reads it. Some of the newer translations, the scholars that translated it thought, well, everybody has a lamb, so even though the Hebrew Bible says oto, which means it, let's translate that, you shall kill them at twilight. Or every man kill its lamb. But you see, God is making a specific point here, that there was one lamb for the entire congregation of the people of Israel. Yes, everybody did have their own lamb, and they were to kill that on their own, but the scripture here points to this incredible assembly of people all looking toward one lamb. Can you picture that in your mind? Can you see how the whole nation is now connected, one person to another person, through what? Through a single lamb. Matter of fact, my version probably isn't as accurate as the Hebrew, because the Hebrew Bible doesn't have the word it. It is gender specific. It says, you shall kill him at twilight. And so this is truly the Lamb of God. And the word twilight simply means between evenings. And so Jesus was killed between evenings. And he hung on the cross and he dismissed his spirit around 3 p.m. And so it says, you shall kill him at twilight. Verse 7 tells us, and they shall take some of the blood and put it on the 2 doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. So now after the central and chief lamb was sacrificed, everyone was to go home, sacrifice their individual lambs, take the blood which was spilled, and sprinkle it on the 2 doorposts, the right and the left, and on the lintel which is on the top. Now, anybody can see the picture that is there for us, a sign of the cross on both sides and above. Of course, it's not on the ground because you never want to trample underfoot the blood of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10:29 says, how much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who is treated as an unholy thing, the blood of the covenant? And so can you see this, how the house literally becomes sort of the altar? That's a good picture for us as men and as women, as kids, that the home is literally the altar of God. The blood is on either side, and to get into that place of safety, you have to come under the blood. You have to go through the cross into that place, that altar where God says, I will protect the people who are behind that blood or under that blood. And so we read on in verse 8, it says, then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted with fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Don't eat it raw, no problem, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted with fire. Why does God want it roasted with fire? I think the fire speaks of the judgment of God. When God hurled down his wrath on Jesus Christ, the Bible says that the sky was darkened for 3 hours. Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The wrath of God poured out on him. There's a picture in Genesis 22. Abraham and Isaac are going up to Mount Moriah. Isaac is carrying the wood. Abraham is carrying the fire, the coals, in a bucket. And Isaac looks at his father. He says, I've got the wood and you've got the fire, but where is the sacrifice? Of course, Abraham said, God will provide himself a lamb for burnt offering. But there as he went up, he knew what he was going to do with that fire. He was going to burn his son as a burnt offering. In the last moment, God did what only he could do by stopping Abraham. See, God never asked us to do something he wouldn't do himself. So God would later, a couple of thousand years later, offer his own son on that very same mountain. And he carried up the wood even as Isaac carried the wood. And in the hand of the father was the very fire of his wrath. And so the Bible here says, no water. Don't water it down. Don't dilute it. There's going to be full brunt of pain. Remember when Jesus was offered that wine kind of, that numbing agent, the gall that was lifted up before him, and he refused to take it. He didn't want to dull the pain at all. As his hands felt the cold iron of those spikes as they laid him out. He received them. He felt that pain. He didn't take on any sort of divine numbness. He bore every ounce of pain that there was as the thorns, each one of them, went down into his forehead. As the cat of nine tails ripped open his back. As they crossed his legs and put one foot on another and found that spot where the spike would go right through those metatarsal bones into the wood. He felt all of that. None of it was diluted. So God says, burn it with fire. Notice also in verse 9, do not eat it raw, boiled with water, but roast it in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 53, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. Notice God tells the people here, you eat the whole thing, the head. I think of this spiritually as the head. Jesus is the Lamb of God, and you and I need to eat the head, so to speak, the mind of Christ. Scripture tells us time and time again that we are to adopt, that we are to wear, that we are to take on the mind of Christ. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ, Philippians chapter 2. You have the mind of Christ, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:16. Peter tells us, as Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same mind. So take on yourself the mind of Christ. His legs, to me, speak of his walk, where he went, his habits. You have his head, you have his habits as well. Scripture tells us that he rose early before it was light and he went out to pray. Scripture tells us that he was moved with compassion. Scripture tells us about his lifestyle, about his example. Jesus himself said in John 13, 15, I have given you an example that you should do as I have done. And so take into yourself, eat his flesh, drink his blood. And of course, as Jesus said, the words that I speak to you are spirit and their life. And so these words are spirit and their life. We take his head, we take his mind. We take his legs, we take his habits. And it also says his entrails. This to me speaks of his heart. His emotions. Over and over again, we read about Jesus and his tears. We read about Jesus weeping on a number of occasions. We read about him getting angry on a number of occasions. What grieves him? What frustrates him? I want to take in and assimilate his feelings, his heart. We read all those emotions about him. I want his heart, as I pray oftentimes, to beat in my chest. I want to feel the same way he feels. I want to love what he loves and hate what he hates. And so take all of Christ. No leftovers. There's no mutton sandwiches tomorrow. You take all of Christ and you take enough. Now, some people, they want to divide up Christ. They want to take a piece here and a piece there and add to that a little bit of other religious leaders and sort of have a salad bar approach to faith and religion. Jesus says, take me, all of me. We don't eat part of it, save some till the morning. It means finishing that night. Notice what it says in verse 10, you shall let none of it remain until morning. What remains until morning, you shall burn with fire. This is it. It's a one-time deal. I love what Jesus said on the cross. It is finished. This was enough. There's no extra masses to make up for anything that he didn't do on the cross there. There's no mutton sandwiches in the morning. It's all done right then. It's all finished in him. And so the Lord tells them, nothing shall be remaining until morning. Verse 11 tells us, and thus you shall eat it. This is how. With a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Now these were the things that they would immediately take off when they got home. When I get home, my shoes, they come off. My belt comes off. My staff, I put that in the corner. No, I don't have a staff, but if you do have a staff, you want to put that down when you get home too. Don't take work home with you. And yet God here says that this is the way you're going to eat it. Eat it ready to go. Now the old King James will, of course, have a more literal translation. Rather than a belt on your waist, it says gird up your loins, but we don't understand that very much. But in those days, they would have long flowing robes. And of course, in order to work or to walk or to run, they would gather their robes and they would tuck them right into their belt. That's why I tucked my shirt in this morning. I wanted to have an illustration here because this shirt actually goes down to my ankles. You wouldn't know it. No, it doesn't. But if it did, I would have a hard time running away. I'd have a hard time running away no matter what. But God tells them, I want you to gird up your loins. And this speaks to us. In the New Testament, it tells us to wear the belt of truth. And it says, 1 Peter tells us, 1 Peter chapter 1, I believe it's in verse 13, to gird up your minds. Truth is important. So as we live the Christian life, as we start a new beginning, as we consume and take on into ourselves the body of Christ, we are to live ready to get out of here. Because for Passover, they were going to leave at any moment. They were going to take off, and they needed to be ready, and truth matters. Truth matters to us as a Christian. But it also speaks about their sandals. They had to have their sandals on. Now, they did it the way we do it in Hawaii. We take our shoes off when we get into the house. You ever have a friend from the mainland come visit your house and they just sort of walk in with their shoes on and there's some like panic in your heart? The carpet, you know, take your shoes off. But you have to teach them. But they did the same thing we do. The porch is like, it's like a homeless shelter for all the shoes that we have. I have like 75,000 pairs of shoes on my porch. Because my kids, I have tiny little shoes. My son got a pair of Crocs the other day. He's 10 months old. These Crocs are like the size of my thumb. And they're just so cute, but they're everywhere. Well, the shoes would be left on the porch, but this time God says, you take them in the house. And you wear them. And you sit down and you have your staff in your hand. That's your hiking stick. You have your loins girded and you have your shoes on. You be prepared. You be prepared to get out. There's good news. Ephesians chapter 6 tells us that we should have our feet shod or have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. I remember when I was a kid, I got a phone call from my dad and the guy said, well, can you give him a message? I said, sure thing, no problem. And as I was a young man at the time, I forgot to give my dad the message. And when my dad got home later on that day, he said, hey, bud, did somebody call? I said, oh, yeah, that's right. I forgot about that. But I was, you know, 7 or 8, 9 years old. I'm not sure. And he said, that was a really important message. And he opened the scripture and he showed me a proverb and he had me write it out, I think, 25 or 50 times. And I never forgot it. You want to know what it is? He who sends a message by the hand of a fool cuts off his own feet and drinks wrath. Thank God the Lord had me write that scripture down because I remember that. But you see, if you deliver a message by the hand of a fool and he doesn't deliver it, you've cut off your own feet. You've been defeated. You're unable to move forward. Think of that in a battle. If your feet get wounded, you can't move forward. It's the same thing with the body of Christ. You and I have to remember that our preparation, our readiness to get out of here is the very thing that moves us forward. If we are not ready to share the gospel, the body of Christ stops. We don't move forward. There is no growth. We're defeated in that sense. And so the people would be ready to go. Their life was to be dressed in such a way that they were ready to go. Do you live like that? Well, that's the way the scripture tells us. That's the way we're supposed to live. I am ready to move out of here. I'm ready to get into heaven, to experience the promise and the blessing of the Lord. And so that's the way they were to eat it. Verse 12 tells us why. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Hey, that doesn't sound fair. You're going to kill the animals. I am the Lord. Hey, I don't think that's right. I am the Lord. Hey, stop it. That's why God says. Remember how Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey him? It's as if God just sort of rips open time and space. I am the Lord. Nice to beat you. He's just ripped up Egypt, torn it, top to bottom. Don't challenge God. It's not my job to fight God. It's a foolish thing indeed to challenge God, to debate God. I don't think you should do that. I am the Lord. And you're not. And so God says, I'm going to do it. I'm going to execute judgment. Notice verse 13. Now this is a very, very important verse. Now the blood shall be a sign, a token, signet for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, take a pen and circle that in your Bible. We cannot move forward until you highlight, underscore, mark this verse. When I see the blood, I will pass over. And that's where we get the word Passover. I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This is where we get the term Passover. I will pass over you. Why is God going to pass over those houses? Well, it tells us, when I see the blood. What is God looking for? Is he looking for Jews to protect? No. Is he looking for Egyptians to judge? Not necessarily. Is he looking for good people or bad people? No. He's looking for blood. That's all he's looking for. This is so important for you and I. Because our entire Christian life, our protection, our defense, the only umbrella that we have from the wrath of God is the blood. It's just the blood. Boy, that should set you free. Because God wasn't looking for good people or bad people. It didn't matter who was in the house. It mattered if the house had blood on it. You could be the most wicked person in the world, but if that blood was applied to your house, you were safe there. The wrath wouldn't touch you. Do you realize the ramifications of this? So many people live their lives so afraid that God's going to judge them, so afraid that their works are the basis for the difference between heaven and hell. And God says, I'm not looking for that. I'm looking for blood. This is the currency that God accepts. This is what God wants. Egyptians could do that. I imagine that some Egyptians began to do what the Israelis were doing. They looked at the Israelites and said, well, what are they doing? And I said, well, this is the deal. It's the beginning of months for us. We're supposed to take a lamb. We got a couple extra seats in our house if you want to join us, because in about a week, it's going to get real bad. We've got a lamb. It's the second day. Well, you know, this is, we're going to put the blood. And they said, well, I want a place. Egyptians could come in. They would find safety too. Now, I would imagine that there were some Hebrew families. I don't know. It's just conjecture. But I would imagine that some Hebrew families would do what others have done and say, well, that doesn't make any sense. It just doesn't make any sense to me. I mean, they've got a lamb. That's enough. No, it's not enough. You know, the blood of the lamb is not enough unless it's applied to your life. It's enough for me, but I don't know if it's enough for you. I've got to apply it to my own life. And so I'm sure there were some Hebrews that said, well, that's all fine and good for Moses and his friends, but I don't need that. God didn't care. God's judgment came into that house with such fury that they would never forget it. Doesn't matter if they were Jewish. Ethnicity had nothing to do with it. Works had nothing to do with it. Location had nothing to do with it. It was all blood. Without the blood, there was no protection, no safety. And the only way to be saved from the wrath of God is through the blood of Jesus Christ. God doesn't look for your good works. He doesn't look for your heritage. He doesn't look for your ethnicity. He doesn't look for any beautiful religion. He looks for the blood of Jesus Christ. The only thing that matters to God is if you've applied the blood of Jesus to your life. Well, that's too narrow. I don't think I can believe in a God who would be so narrow, somebody would say. Too bad. That's tough. Jesus said, straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Well, there has to be another way. I mean, there's other prophets. Many roads lead to God. Nope. No other way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Well, it can't all be about the blood, is it? I mean, there have to be many roads that lead to God. Sorry. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Well, I just don't understand that. Neither do I. I don't know why God wants blood, but he wants blood. Blood represents the punishment of sin. But I don't argue with God. I believe God. I don't debate God. I trust God. This is what he looks for. The Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. The great thing is that he looks for blood, but then he provides the lamb. He doesn't want your blood. He wants his own blood. He's provided everything. It's only pride. A foolish man or woman who would say, I prefer my works over his blood. He's provided blood. Just think of that. Everything that you need in life is covered in the blood of Jesus Christ. Every ounce of forgiveness that you need, every bit of grace is demonstrated in the blood of Jesus Christ. That's wonderful. There's nothing I can add to it. There's nothing I can do. It's all blood. Don't fight with God. Just yield to God. That's what he looks for. That's what he wants. Apply the blood to your life. And so notice verse 14. So this day shall be to you a memorial. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. And you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. Now here's the second feast that is connected to the first. The first is Passover. And the second that God begins with Passover is the feast of unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread on the first day until the seventh, that person will be cut off from Israel. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. On the seventh there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared for you. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread on this same day. I will have brought your armies out of the land. I like that, armies. They're slaves. The world sees them as slaves, but God says, your armies. And so he says, I have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. So these 7 days of unleavened bread, this was the bread that Jesus broke at Passover, and he broke it, and he said, this is my body broken for you. Now, leaven was a symbol of sin. It was a symbol of wickedness. It was a symbol of hypocrisy. Remember, Jesus warned his disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And then another place, he spoke of the doctrine of the Pharisees being leaven. Paul tells us over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6 through 8. As a matter of fact, you should turn there. It's a scripture that speaks about the connection between Passover and the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8 says this, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. Now, a lump is a lump of dough. And he's speaking about the Passover here. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And so leaven was basically yeast, and yeast is a decomposition, ultimately. It is microorganisms decaying and giving off tiny little bubbles so that the dough rises. And God says, you're not going to have any time to wait for that dough to rise. I don't want you to have any of that old bread. I want you to clean it out of your homes and get ready to go. You're not going to have time to wait for it to rise. Leaven slows you down. And so the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we pick it up again in verse 21. Moses called for the elders of Israel, and he said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. So this was the 14th day. This is probably picking back up to speed. After Moses steps out of the presence of Pharaoh, he's pronounced the judgment. All the things that were in the beginning of chapter 12 have already taken place in the previous 2 weeks. They've prepared, they've chosen, and now today is the day, the 14th of the month. And he says, kill the Passover lamb, and you shall take a bunch of hyssop. That was a little sort of a weed or a little shrub. Speaks of purity in the scripture. David said in Psalm 51, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. And so take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. There's safety in the house. If you went out of the house, there's no safety. Abide in me, Jesus said, and you'll be safe. Don't be leaving the house in the middle of the night. I think I'll just wander, take a little walk. Hey, it's dangerous out there. Some people want to wander from their Christian faith. There's safety in the house, but they say, well, I went forward at an altar call when I was a kid, and I'm safe. Hey, you abide in the house. It's dangerous out there. You could experience the judgment of God if you're not under the blood. So abide in Jesus Christ. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And notice again, when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. So now we read that the Lord is going, but there's a destroyer there as well. I don't want to meet this guy. The Bible calls Satan the destroyer in the book of Revelation. Satan is not the opposite of God, though. He's a created angel. He's a little peon. God allows him to do what he does, and what he does best is destroy. The thief has come to kill, to steal, and to destroy, Jesus said in John chapter 10. And so the destroyer will go into those houses where there is no blood. But where there is blood, God will pass over them. Verse 24 says, "And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It will come to pass when you come into the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised," and he always fulfills his promises, "that you shall keep this service, and it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? Why are you doing all this, Dad, Mom? You shall say, it's the Passover sacrifice of the Lord who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, and he struck the Egyptians and delivered our household, so the people bowed their heads and worshiped." So here Moses says, today's the day, guys. Let's go. Let's sacrifice those lambs. Let's sprinkle the blood. Make sure that you plan this for next time, because your kids are going to begin to ask, and that's why God gives these feasts as learning experiences, and the only way that they could respond is the best way they could respond, that they just bowed their heads in worship. We had nothing to say. And so the children of Israel went away and did so as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron to do, and so they did. Here we come to the plague itself. Verse 29 says, "It came to pass that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he, all his servants, and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. And he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, 'Rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel. Go serve the Lord as you have said. Also take your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also.'" No matter how hard somebody's heart is, they'll never refuse prayer, as far as I can tell. God said he was going to do this in chapter 4, didn't he? He said, "Moses, tell Pharaoh this, Israel is my firstborn. If you will not let my firstborn go, I will kill your firstborn." And Pharaoh had 9 plagues, or chances to respond, chances to repent, and he refused to do so. Egypt was that nation that destroyed thousands and thousands of Hebrew children by having them cast into the Nile. As you read this, there is a temptation to say, well, God is a little harsh, isn't he? Remember this, God is not harsh. This judgment is measured, it's deliberate, and it has a purpose. God is just, and this judgment is righteous altogether. If God wanted to, he could have just decimated them all. And yet, by his grace, he allowed these plagues to come in a tempered and measured way, and yet Pharaoh hardened his heart until this final plague comes. And so even as Moses prophesied, he said, "All your servants are going to come and bow down to me and say, 'Get out.'" And that's exactly what happens. Pharaoh sends his servants with this message. No compromise this time. Remember all the compromises he gave? You can go just the men. Or you can worship God, but stay in the land. Or don't go very far. Or don't take your stuff. But now, there's no compromise. They're sent out. "And bless me also," we read in verse 33. "So the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste. For they said, 'We shall all be dead.' So the people took the dough before it was leavened." Well, they took different kinds of dough. They took bread. And then, of course, they took all the gold and silver, a different kind of dough from the Egyptians, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. This is what you call back wages. 430 years, the children of Israel built up Egypt. They built their cities, they built their pyramids, and they got paid nothing for it. They got mistreated, and so God told them, "You ask." The scripture tells us, "Ask and it shall be given unto you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you." So they went out and asked. Now, if they didn't ask, they wouldn't have gotten anything. And so they did what they were told, and the people of Egypt were so willing, they said, "Take everything. You can have our silverware, and take the china, take everything. And I got some nice clothes. Take that. Just get out of here. Go. Here's some money for your journey." Now, God needed this. They didn't know it at the time, but this was going to be used for the tabernacle, this wealth. The sacrifices were going to be used to serve God. The gold was going to be used to build up the tabernacle and later the temple. Of course, the people misused the wealth God gave them, and they built their own golden calf, and they worshiped their own religion, and yet they were given articles of silver and gold and clothing. Verse 36 says, "The Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides children." So the number was probably between 2 and 3 million. Then notice verse 38, a mixed multitude went up. We don't know much about these people except that they're going to be big trouble later on. These are people who didn't have a heartfelt relationship with the Lord, but they just like to hang around the congregation of God. There's always a group of people that when they see God doing something in a place, they just want to be around it. They don't have faith in God, but they just cause problems. Later on, they're going to be a real thorn in the side of Israel. And so a mixed multitude went up with them, flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock. And they baked unleavened cakes of dough, which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt, and they couldn't wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years, and we're going to read that it actually was to the very day. And it came to pass at the end of 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out of the land of Egypt. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for the bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is the night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. Verses 43 to the end are very basic instructions God gives to Moses and Aaron about the ordinance of the Passover. They were to do this every year at this time. We'll read through it briefly and then close. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it." Of course, that speaks to us about the Lord's Supper. If you do not believe in Jesus Christ, then you're probably advised, well advised, to not eat of it. But if you want to make a declaration of faith, we always welcome people to enter in. Every house was open for the Egyptians to come in. If you want to participate, you're welcome to do so, but you have to have faith as well. Now, to proselytize, to become a Jew, if you were a Gentile, you had to be circumcised, and you also had to participate in communion, and you had to be baptized as well. Those three things. And so the ordinance of the Passover was not for outsiders, but only for those who were part of the congregation of God. Verse 44 says, "Every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones." And of course, this was a prophecy of Jesus Christ. Not one bone of his shall be broken. We read about that in John. Remember when they went to have the other criminals put to death? The hour was late, and they wanted to get him off the cross. And basically, crucifixion was a means of execution by suffocation. And if you couldn't push up off of your legs, you would quickly be suffocated. And so they came to the thieves and they broke their legs so they could no longer push up. But when they came to Jesus, he was dead already, so they didn't break his legs, fulfilling yet one more prophecy about the Passover lamb here. Verse 47, "All the congregation of Israel shall keep it, and when the stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover of the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and let them come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land. No uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you." Thus all the children of Israel did, and the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. And it came to pass on the very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies. Father in heaven, we thank you for the chance to look at your word this morning. We thank you that all that is there, Lord, is for our edification and for our strengthening. We pray, O Lord, that you'd bless us as we go and help us to come into a deeper relationship with the Lamb of God. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.